We are different. Christian identity, motivations, and worldview. Don't worry, it is not exhaustive. That would take forever, and it should take your entire life as we reassess these things. Good morning. My name is Shane Martin. Today we are going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. We're going to spend quite a bit of time discussing identity, specifically Christian identity, and the things that make us different from the people in the world around us. I believe that if we understand our new common identity in Christ, we will, and let that primarily define us, then we'll be in a good position to grow in maturity, unity, and in love. Our identity tells us about ourselves and the things that close to our heart. It tells us our values, our motivations, and how we fit into the world around us. As Christians, it's important to get this right, because our identity is also what can divide us. If we don't keep parts of our identity in their proper place, and we let worldly systems define who we are, and we are divided by Satan, he will make this congregation ineffective at revealing the glory of God in our community. So we're going to do a slight experiment where I'm just going to tell you a small amount of part of myself by worldly things, and you're going to slowly see that there are cultural differences and things that would divide us as a congregation by these worldly things, and just make a note to yourself when you think, that Shane fellow, I might want to punch him one day. Hopefully, I've been controlled, and we won't get that far. Don't worry. But anyway, so my name is Shane Martin. I am married to Siobhan, who has worn a lot of stress because I'm disorganized at organizing sermons. I am a roofer. Lindsay and Pam over there are my parents, and they did a wonderful job raising three boys. None of us, however, not mum or dad or any of us three boys, completed our final year of high school. I technically did the time, but I didn't pass, but graduated, which is nice. None of us wanted to pursue careers that required higher education. I believe that people with jobs are necessary for society to function, especially these essential services we saw during lockdown. People that do this work, though it might not be glorious and require a uni degree, is essential for society's functions, and therefore the people that do it should be able to live well, raise families, all those sorts of things, provide opportunities for their kids. It's a cool part of who I am. I can fight about it later. As an adult, I've always placed family and church ahead of my career, and sought Monday to Friday work that would allow me to be present and have the energy to engage with my family and with church activities. Alternatively, my dream was to tour the world in a Christian metal band, but that didn't pan out. I'm very grateful to live in New Zealand. I think that we have handled the COVID pandemic particularly well. I'm looking forward to the vaccine rollout. I am a conservative Christian, but I am definitely not a Christian conservative. My views on politics, economics, foreign policy, the role of church and society will differ greatly from many people in this room. And it's easy to define ourselves primarily by these worldly markers and call ourselves labels like working class, tradie, or bourgeoisie. And then try and squeeze our Christian values into these worldly labels. And if we do that, we kind of mess up what God's given us. We kind of mess up this Christian thing. Today I want to highlight the importance of defining our identity as first and foremost Christian, and having that shape the rest of our lives, rather than attempting to squeeze worldly labels and values and characteristics into our Christianity. So before we look at chapter 4, we're going to Let's focus on some of the immediate context that is helpful. So throughout Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, Paul has expounded the glorious riches that we have in Christ based on the immeasurable grace of God. By the time we get to chapter 4, we should have reassessed our values to put these riches at the top of our list. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So we need to make these heavenly riches our treasures, our values. If we understand the true worth of what God has freely given, this gift will become the most important thing in our lives. It will change our identity, shape our motivations, and inform our worldview, making us live for completely different things than those in the world around us. Which brings us into chapter 4. You see, it's about how we should respond. With our hearts now set on God-given gifts instead of man-made objects, we are ready to respond with a life worthy of the calling we have received, to be citizens of heaven and God's own children. We are to live in truth, to grow in maturity and be united, built up in love. And these things are the marking of the family of God, and they're designed to build off each other. See, as we encounter truth, we grow in maturity. If we grow in maturity, we grow in unity. If we grow in unity, we grow in love, and we build up one another in truth and in maturity, and the cycle is designed to repeat. That is the marking of the family of God. But the devil doesn't want this. The devil wants to break that cycle, to divide the church, and draw people away from God in their infancy. Satan is more devious than we give him credit for. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it describes him as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If you're already saved, Satan's goal is to stop you living out the glory that you have received in Christ. He wants you and the church as a whole to look no different from the world around you. And he achieves this goal more often than we'd like to admit. A quick glance at Christian history shows division. It shows decisions being made motivated by pride, motivated by greed and worldly pleasures. Many times in history where the church has been the hands and feet of God in standing up for what is right, the very people that we glorify, that we put on a pedestal, the very people that they're struggling against are often also Christian. That's how divided the church has become. The declaration of World War I was met with celebration and praise and joy across the so-called Christian world. People were excited for the opportunity to kill each other. People thought that it seemed like quite good sport and quite the adventure, and yippee, let's go out and kill people for God and the empire, except both sides were doing that. It's madness. But that is what happens when we let our identity, our motivations, and our values be swayed by worldly things. We get messed up. What I'm saying is that despite all the good the church has done, Satan seeks to find a way to sneak in. He corrupts and leads the church towards worldly pleasures, and we miss out on our core function. So our core function, or the core function of the church, is to be an extension of the earthly ministry of Christ. The church is to be as Christ. This is not to be confused with, like, well, the church is kind of like the second coming of Jesus also. Not our role. We are not the second coming of Jesus. We are to be an extension of the earthly ministry of Christ. We are also not to relate to the world in the role of the Heavenly Father. That's not our job. Our job is to be the extension of the earthly ministry of Christ. Cool. Read 2 Corinthians for more details. Whole book's pretty good on it. All right, let's actually get into our text. All right, so Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. I'm going to do this in little bits. Well, two bits. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So I'm just going to do these sections and have a summary with it. Do not live as the godless live. They have replaced the truth with a lie. They have fully deceived themselves and can never be satisfied. Sounds like something we don't want to do? Excellent. Moving on. Verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So you, however, are not godless. The life of Christ lives within you. You are no longer to follow Adam in his failure, but are to live out the victory that Jesus has won for you. Live out the fact that you are the image of God, because there is no greater way to live. So, in the text, it uses the phrase old self. Sometimes this is translated to old man, and it is a reference to our condition that we've inherited from Adam. We each bear the likeness of our parents, and so we all bear the likeness of Adam and Eve's sin. And because they are our parents, our worldly parents, they are our connection to God, our natural connection to God. We'll go with that. However, if you believe in Jesus, Adam is no longer your connection to God. Our inheritance from God is no longer one of biology. It is the spiritual gift of eternal life through Jesus. The big point Paul is making in this text is, how stupid could you really be? Would you really rather live as though you have no God and as though your destiny is everlasting death than to live in the truth that you have a God who has made you an heir to the riches of heaven and nothing in all creation has been withheld from you? The fruit of our redemption is the glorification of God. There is a huge contrast between those that are without God and those who have restored relationship with him. But this contrast often becomes invisible if we measure it by worldly systems. Can we go to the next slide? So the fruit of godlessness is sin. You'll notice that all those things, those indulgences, those desire for worldly pleasures, is a direct result from the Gentiles being separated from God. So it's the godlessness comes first, and then the fruit is ignorance, the fruit is sin, the fruit is indulgence, the fruit is never being satisfied. The fruit of our new identity is righteousness. We're going to get into that right now. So fundamental to the Christian identity and what redefines our values is that we are a new creation, a new self, made again in the likeness of God. Adam and Eve were made in the likeness of God to display his glorious character, but they became corrupted by sin, and mankind was never again able to fulfill its primary purpose. We were created in the image of God to reveal his glory. We are clothed in righteousness of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has made his home in us. We have been made fully qualified to display the glorious character of God in our lives. How does your life show the character of God? If you are the living image of God, what do your workmates see when they look at your life? What do your friends at school think? if all they had to go off was you for their idea of who God was, for his character? Does it honor God? Does it glorify him? If we truly understand our new position in Christ, we stop asking questions like, how far can I go until it's sin? And we would actually realize that the question itself reveals that our heart is depraved. Today it is my hope and prayer to give you the tools that you need to discern God's heart and reveal it in your life. These tools will help you grow to maturity, where your desires align with God's, not simply out of obedience, but because you understand that there is nothing greater than to live as Christ, and that all else is a cheap imitation of what is good. So a first tool, if you haven't guessed it already, is understanding Christian identity. If you have a clear understanding of your new Christian identity, that you are a new creation in Christ, you will not be shaken by the things of the world. You are a child of God, redeemed by a loving Savior to do good works. You are created in the likeness of God so that his goodness can be displayed in your life. You do not measure your value by your income or by your assets or by how pretty or how strong you are. Your value is measured by the fact that when Jesus, looking forward to the cross, weighed up the cost and considered you worth it, more than just the pain of death that Jesus suffered, our Heavenly Father saw you in your sin and traded the life of his one and only Son to win you back from your own shame. He saw you at your worst and still gave all he had to save you from yourself, to save you from your former self and from righteous judgment. I don't think that we can truly ever understand our worth until we are standing before God and see his face staring back at us. I think that's the only moment in our existence that we're going to realize what we mean. This is the foundation of Christian identity. And knowing this, how can we go back to measuring our lives with worldly metrics? Does being more educated make you greater than what Jesus has made you? Would being king of the whole world add anything of worth to what Christ has already won for you? As a nice byproduct of this new identity found in Christ, the more that we love and admire Christ, the more we understand our own worth in him. Foundation of Christian identity is Christ. The foundation of worldly identity is in earthly things. Earthly things like sexual orientation, gender, family, legacy, reputation, ethnicity, money, education, and humanity. All these things have the potential to become idols, false gods, and objects of worship, just as the Gentiles in Ephesus had. Yet none of these things are a problem when put in their correct place. Only when we let our pride and sin use these things to define ourselves outside the context that we are the image of God do they become an idol. These things were created by God to be good. And when they are all in their proper order, they paint a picture of God's goodness. Our identity is separate from the world, but we live and participate all these things. The contrast is that we are not to indulge ourselves or let them control us or divide us. There are, however, many man-made worldly systems that we also use as identity markers, and we need to be really careful about the power we let them have over our lives. They are things like nationality, things like religion, things like political ideology. These things only exist because of sin. You can let that sink in if you want, but there are man-made things that our identity markers that only exist because of sin, and part of that are things like nationality. We can talk about that later. Anyway. All right, our second tool. So with our identity clearly understood, we can actually start to investigate the second tool that's going to help us grow in maturity, help us understand our values and drive us. The second tool is understanding Christian motivation. Once we see that the greatest thing that defines us, that supersedes all else, is that we are children of God, we can begin to assess our motivations. Why do we do the things we do? Are you striving for victory in one of these earthly measures? Or is your motivation to live out God's victory and to live in step with the Holy Spirit within you, to strive for His glory and have it exemplified in your life and in your character? Separate from God and full of ignorance, the Gentiles have no choice but to pursue these worldly goals, to put themselves, their career, and their country first, or to decide that none of those things matters and that all there is left to do is indulge in whatever pleasures come before them in the moment. These driving forces drive the values of the world around us. In other religions, a big driving force is to make yourself good enough for God, a task that we know no one can achieve. Yet we fall into the trap of implying these motivations to our Christianity and end up with bizarre contradictions like Christians with a works-based faith or Christian nationalism. We barely even noticed in the West that Christianity was hijacked and is hijacked by politicians and that we're being strung along for their own agenda. And there are Christians who claim that tax is theft. When Mark chapter 12, verse 17, Jesus himself said, "Give to Caesar what belonged to Caesar." Our God willingly paid the wages for those who would execute him, yet we will whinge about paying for roads. When the church loses sight of its identity and why it exists, it can turn anthills into mountains, and it forgets to rejoice together for all that the Lord has done. Christianity is neither conservative nor liberal. None of these earthly labels define us, and those labels shouldn't motivate us. During times of Reformation, civil rights, and ending slavery, the church was rightly a liberal voice bringing an end to injustice and traditions that had people paying money for atonement instead of relying on the grace of God. That doesn't make the church liberal. These systems were perverse, and with God's help, Christians broke the chains of sin and worked to make the earth as it is in heaven just that little bit more. But the church also must preserve. It's not just an endless progressive movement. We are to preserve godly values and stand up when everyone else says sit down. Get out of the way of progress. But that doesn't make the church a conservative movement either. It's simply a different set. We simply have a completely different set of values than the world around us. And because of that, and because we are motivated by God's virtues instead of worldly labels. Yet Christians are so often sucked into these two camps, drawn into a godless motivation and tear each other down, demonizing one another, forgetting how to have conversations that challenge one another and build up the family of believers. Sometimes I will give Siobhan a piggyback. We'll walk along. I am carrying her. I am a transport. I am not, however, a horse. I achieve the same function of a horse, but I am not a horse. My identity is still Shane Martin. Cool. So quite often, Christians share the same functions as non-Christians. We do things like work and vote, which are good things to do. However, we have to be careful that we're not getting roped into running the wrong race. We share the same track as the people in the world, but we're running for a different prize. Christian motivation is to give glory to God. Godless motivation is to glorify yourself or a group you identify with, which I like to refer to as a tribe. So we need to check our motivations. So for the world, motivations and their goal was largely based on personal pride, to provide for family, to create a legacy, and all those sorts of things. To puff up yourself or your tribe as an achiever of some earthly goal and glorify yourself. Even in religion, this is true. The goal is to be better than others, to win some sort of salvation for yourself and your family. So tribe, I put tribe there because it is possible, I know it's hard to believe, it is possible for non-Christians to be motivated for other people's good. Okay? Non-Christians do that. If we say that they don't, we end up with a weird, bizarre contradiction. But motivated for an earthly tribe, an extension of themselves. That's why that's there. Cool, cool, cool. All right. So even Christians are often swayed into this tribal way of thinking, convinced that it's how the Bible actually interprets ethics, that Christians are to work for the good of other Christians and not to concern themselves with everyone else. We can forget to display the glory of God when dealing with others. For example, when you hire a tradie and invite them into your home, you should respect them. When you are at a retail store and talking to a retail assistant, remember, you are to display God's compassion, you are to display His kindness, His love, and His character, even to people who disagree with you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 says, "Whatever you wish others would do for you, do also for them." That does not exclude non-Christians. Cool. So godless motivation is to glory yourself or to glorify yourself or tribe, and Christian motivation is to give glory to God. Assess and check your motivations. The third tool is interpretation. Worldviews. That sort of thing. One of the best phrases I learned in my early 20s was the phrase, "Context determines meaning." And the longer I live, the more meaning that statement has. We have countless examples in film and culture. So we're going to get more interactive. We're going to make you feel alive because we've talked for a while already. If you are in a battle and someone raises a white flag, what does that mean? Surrender. I can hear whispering. If you are at a restaurant and you put your cutlery together and leave it on a plate, what does that mean? It means you're finished and that they can take away your plate. If you stand in front of someone and go like this, what does that mean? Stop. Unless you're in Greece or Turkey, in which case it would mean go to hell. So perhaps, you know, when traveling the world, assume that your hands also speak a different language. Because context determines meaning. We can think of a few great movies where there's a scene that's, because of the context, is a really dramatic, meaningful scene, but by itself is just weird and nonsensical. I'll think of one which would be a character choosing not to throw a gold coin into a volcano. It might be the discovery that a sled is named Rosebud. It might be a bit more Kiwi-orientated. You might think of something like, hey, there was that one time where instead of calling this guy mate, they called him Dave, and that really hit home. Or it might be like something like, why can't that guy have his ghost chips? Who knows? So whatever masterpiece it may be, it is the context that gives meaning and value to the otherwise pointless action. The same is true for the Christian worldview, and it dramatically shapes the the meaning of events. The death of Jesus would be a key example. Jesus' crucifixion could easily be remembered as just another ethnic minority being crucified by the Roman Empire. There were tens of thousands before him, and there'd be tens of thousands after him. Whoop-de-doo. But because we have this context, we know that he is the Son of God. We know that he was in that death, paying for the sins of the world. And we know that he rose again from the dead, proving his power over death and his right to give eternal life, proving that he is God. That is the context that gives meaning. When catastrophes strike, when earthquakes happen, when pandemics happen, when it seems like wars are on the horizon, we know that the whole earth is bound up in sin. Romans 8 describes it as the earth being in the pains of childbirth. It sucks. But we know that there is a light at the end of this dark tunnel because our God is good. When your niece is lying unresponsive in ICU because she's just been diagnosed with diabetes, it would be very easy to blame God. People, modern Pharisee type people, might say that it's because of the sin of the parents or it's because of the child's sin that these things happen. Or the world might just have no way to deal with it, just blame anyone and everyone around them. But we know that Adam brought sin into the world. And its corruption expresses itself in all sorts of horrible ways. But our God has a plan and doesn't let our suffering go to waste. But he instead uses it as an opportunity to bring unexpected blessing. We have another niece that also has type 1 diabetes and they're only 6 months different in age. When she found out that Ava was diagnosed, she thought to herself, we could be pen pals. And you think, well, that's a brilliant thing for an 8-year-old girl to think. And so they've been writing to each other, sending each other gifts, and encouraging each other because they have this thing that makes them different. So godless people don't have this benefit of context. They don't have this great biblical narrative when understanding world events. Things just happen. They are random. They are unfair and it become impossible to deal with. We can so easily put back on our old self in times of crisis. We can go back to our worldly habits and blame others for our situation. We can forget the eternal perspective and become overwhelmed. We forget that all things are subject to Christ, that Jesus is the Lord of all, that our God has conquered even the grave and has made a way for us to walk in. In the Christian worldview, there is nothing that exists outside God, nothing outside the domain of Christ. All things are created by him and for him. Outside him, nothing was made that has been made. It is through this lens that we interpret the world around us, that we find unity with those who would otherwise be our enemies. It is this worldview that we see sin's place. We see the inescapable judgment of our iniquity. Looks like. So the Christian worldview is that Christ is the center. All things belong to him and are for him. And everything has a purpose. The godless worldview is that the self is the center. That everything there is just is. Suffering just is. There is no purpose. Things just are. So do not live as the godless live. You have something so much better. understand it, protect it, and let it shape your heart. We consume everything we see through our worldview. Everything we touch, smell, and feel is interpreted by our understanding. If our worldview is Christ, we will be built up in Him. If our motivation is for His glory, then we will always win because God is glorious. And if our identity rests in Him, then we will never be shaken. We will always be united in Him, bearing with one another in love and humility. We will display His glory right here in Caversham. Let's close in prayer. Lord Father, there is no one greater than You, and no greater gift than Your Son. You did not keep Him from us. You clothed us in righteousness and made us joint heirs with Him. Help us, Lord, to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. Help us to bear Your image, to be motivated by our love for You, and to understand that this world is Yours. Thank You for placing Your Spirit in us, to make us Your church, and equip us to further Your Son's mission here in Caversham. Amen.